The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This afternoon I want to share with you a message that I shared with our core group of members a number of months ago. This is kind of when Baltimore Bible Church was still being formed. Many of the messages we covered during that time were very foundational for us as a church, and it's helpful to be reminded again of who we are and who we're not. Who we are and who we're not. And last week, during our anniversary service, we took a look at the 12 marks of a faithful church. And those of you who weren't able to come out, we covered all 12 marks of a faithful church in a single message. But since we were outside, we weren't able to record it. But we have those 12 messages available for you, each up online. And the 12 marks, just to remind us again, of a faithful church are the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints, a heart for evangelism, a commitment to discipleship, and a faithful practice. A faithful church will be committed to each one of these. And there's nothing that on here that you could take from the list and still consider yourself a faithful church. And we made the observation that churches aren't hard to find in a city like Baltimore. Faithful churches are hard to find. Churches aren't hard to find. Faithful churches are hard to find. Churches that are biblically driven, theologically sound, and spiritually healthy. And we praise God for the faithful churches in our city, but unfortunately, those are getting fewer and further in between all the time. And while we want to celebrate what the Lord is doing in our church, we also want to warn people about the wrong direction that churches are taking. It's also important for us to be reminded that the understanding that we have and the truths that we're committed to and the blessings that we've received have nothing to do with us. We need to be reminded about that. And while we want to celebrate what God's doing, we want to also be encouraged to be warned about spiritual pride, about being puffed up. And this is exactly what Paul warns the Corinthian church about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 down to 9. And I'll go ahead and read it for you. It says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us, and indeed I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." This is a passage about pride. It's a passage about arrogance. It's a passage about feeling superior, a passage about boasting. And pride was no isolated problem in Corinth, because the idea is mentioned from cover to cover. Everywhere you look in the book of 1 Corinthians, it talks about pride in chapter 1, verse 31. It says, "So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." They had to be reminded about who to boast in. Chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." Chapter 4, verse 18, "Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you." If you look in chapter 5, verse 2, "You have become arrogant." Chapter 5, verse 6, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that," verse 6, well, I'll go ahead and start at verse 5. "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good," referring to this brother. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Chapter 8, verse 1, if you flip over there, it says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." And then if you flip over to chapter 13 in verse 4, it says, "Love is patient, love is kind. is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant. And when you think about the whole discussion that Paul had about the spiritual gifts, it's apparent that there were some who believed that their gifts set them apart and made them more necessary to the body than others. And Paul has to say, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And what had begun to happen within the Corinthian church is that people started to look at their gifts and thought of themselves as more necessary than somebody else. And said, I really don't have a need for you because I'm kind of sufficient unto myself. Pride was a major problem in the Corinthian church. They thought too much of themselves. And the context of our passage in chapter 4 makes it clear that spiritual things were in view. What made them proud were spiritual things, as hard as that is to believe. Spiritual things made them proud. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives us three tactics to combat spiritual pride. Three tactics to combat spiritual pride. If you're going to combat spiritual pride in your life, number one, you must eliminate the defense of spiritual pride in verse 6. Number two, you must expose the deception of spiritual pride, verses 7 to 8. And number three, you must embrace the denial of spiritual pride, and that's found in verse 9. And before we get started, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the opportunity to look into your word. My Father, I pray that you would open it up to us. My Father, that you would allow us to see with a perception. My Father, that you would allow us to survey our own hearts, Lord. Search us, O God, and see what wicked ways lie within us. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Number one, if you're going to take care of spiritual pride in your life, if you're going to combat spiritual pride in your life, the first thing that Paul says we have to do is to eliminate the defense for spiritual pride. Look at verse 6 again. It says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively apply to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. What's going on here in verse 6 is there were some in the Corinthian congregation who believed that their inflated opinions about themselves were justified. They believed that they could defend the belief that they were a cut above other Christians, and Paul wants them to understand that they have no excuse for arrogance whatsoever. They have no justification for it. They have no defense for it. And what he does right here in verse 6 is he knocks the supports for their spiritual pride right out from underneath their feet. The support that they leaned on was the apostles themselves. They leaned on the apostles themselves as their excuse for pride. In verse 6 it says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Why? So that in us you may learn not to exceed what's written. And then again, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And I don't want to get too lost here with the details, but I found the history here fascinating in Corinth. Both Paul and Apollos had a significant ministry in the city of Corinth. Paul founded the church during his second missionary journey, and according to Acts 18, he had an extensive ministry in Corinth. I believe it was over a year and a half that Paul was there teaching the word of God among the Jews first and then among the Gentiles. It was in Corinth that Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, who were fellow tent makers, and they were the first to welcome Paul and support his ministry in Corinth. And then Paul left. And after Paul left, Aquila and Priscilla also left. They went to Ephesus, and while they're in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus, they meet a young man by the name of Apollos. And there were a few things that Apollos needed to be instructed in, but he knew his Bible. He was mighty in the scriptures, it says. And after Aquila and Priscilla are going back to Corinth, they bring with them, and they actually instruct the church of Corinth to welcome this new guy named Apollos. And Apollos has this ministry in Corinth as well. In Acts chapter 18, it says that they wrote a letter to the brothers in Corinth to welcome him because he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So here Apollos is introduced to the Corinthian church, and he has this significant ministry among the Corinthians. But then Apollos leaves. And in his absence, there's this strife that starts to brew in the Corinthian church because some people are attached to Apollos while other people are attached to Paul. You know, Paul was the one who founded the church, but here comes Apollos and he's the one that strengthened me in my faith. And they begin to bicker about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest teacher? Look back at chapter 1, verse 11. It says, I'll start at verse 10. Now exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And what Paul is saying here is, what are you guys doing trying to boast in men? I was not crucified for you. This is, what are you boasting in men for? And really, their boast in men was really a way to boast in who? In themselves. I'm going to boast in the apostle of my choice because that's really a way to boast in myself. Because aren't I so smart to have chosen the best apostle? And that's basically what's going on here. They were the more intelligent, the more spiritually in tune. They had more insight than the next guy because I chose the greater apostle. I made the better choice. And Paul says, that's enough of that. Don't boast in men. Don't try to find a defense for your pride in us. Apollos and I aren't here to prop you up, to build up your esteem, to make you look better. He says, let me take those stilts away from underneath your feet. You're not going to stand on top of us to make yourselves look better. Come back down to earth. He says in verse 6, I figuratively apply these things to myself and Apollos for your sakes. For your sakes. If you look in chapter 4 again in verse 1, he talks about how to think about himself and Apollos. Look back at verse 1. It says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He said, if you want to know how to think about us, think about us as servants and think about us as stewards. He says, I'm a servant. That word means a minister. It's not an elevated term. It's not an elevated term. He says, I'm basically a slave. It's a huperitas, one who acts under the orders of another to carry out his will. And the idea here is he's just saying, I'm just doing what I'm told. I'm not in charge of anything here. I don't make any rules. I didn't invent anything. I'm just a slave. I'm just following instructions. I'm nobody special. Next word that he uses is the word for steward, oikonomos. It was a word for one who managed the property of another. I don't own anything. All I'm doing is trying to manage something that belongs to somebody else. I'm just trying to carry out the will of my master. That's all I am. We're just servants. We're just stewards. We're not here to start anything. We're not here to advance our own agenda. We're not here to call people to something new. We're just slaves. We're just trying to carry out the will of the master. Look back at chapter 3, starting at verse 5. It says the same thing. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. It's another way to say I'm nothing, right? Nothing, but God who causes the growth. If there is any boasting to be done, let it be done in the Lord. He's the one who's responsible, right? He's the one who's responsible for anything that's worthy of praise. We are nothing. And how can you defend your pride when you understand that you are nothing and the people that you follow are nothing, right? We're just slaves, stewards. And Paul continues to demonstrate why that's true in the rest of verse 6 back in chapter 4, where he says, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. He says two things about, you know, just this elimination of the defense for spiritual pride. He says, don't exceed what's written, and don't become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. What does that mean? Not to exceed what's written. That phrase, what is written, is a common phrase that's used throughout the epistle of 1 Corinthians to refer to Old Testament scripture. And what's interesting about its use here is that there's no specific Old Testament passage that he's referencing directly, and it may be that Paul is just thinking about Old Testament truth in general, or maybe that he has his own writings in mind, what he's just written to him. Like, don't go beyond what I've just written about myself, that I'm a servant and I'm a steward. Don't go beyond that. And we may have an indication here that Paul was putting his own writings on the same level as Old Testament scripture because it's all inspired, right? But either way, the focus is God's word. Don't go beyond the word of God. We're not to cross the boundary of God's word in our appreciation or admiration of anybody, regardless of how godly we think they are. And this is where the false religions and cults just have the time of their life, don't they? They just, you know, pile on all these titles for men. They parade themselves in these extravagant robes and hats, funny hats and everything else. Call themselves by terms like His Holiness or Holy Father. I mean, I would shudder for anybody to call me His Holiness. But yet you have people that receive that title for themselves and allow people to approach them and kiss the ring. What in the world? Who do you think you are? His Holiness. There's only one that I call His Holiness. There's other leaders who demand absolute loyalty to themselves, and they're offended if you want proof in the Bible. You know, don't ever be afraid to ask a pastor for proof. You know, where does the Bible say that? Why? Because that's the only authority that he stands on. He doesn't have any personal authority. It's the authority of the Word of God. But we have churches that say, you know, touch not the Lord's anointed. That used to float around a lot in the churches I grew up in. It's like, touch not the Lord's anointed. It's like, what does that mean? Don't say anything. You know, you can't criticize. It's like off limits. It's not what the Bible teaches. Paul said, if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. Beyond that, he says, if I preach a gospel contrary to what you've heard, let me be accursed. He's saying, I'm not untouchable. If I teach you anything other than what I'm teaching you now, I'm to be accursed. I'm not the authority. The Word of God is. And as long as I'm communicating God's Word, then there's authority behind it. This is what he says. It's not touch not the Lord's anointed. Anybody who gets behind a box and claims to speak for God is anointed and shouldn't be touched. That's dangerous. That's a dangerous kind of thinking to have. Paul says, I pronounce a curse on myself ahead of time. You know, if I am to depart later on, I pronounce a curse on myself at that time. For whenever I depart from this, don't let me depart from the Word of God. We need to know our Bibles, people, right? If we don't know our Bibles, we'll blow with whatever breeze is coming along, right? Cast about by every wind of doctrine. Second thing he says is so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And like I said, the more they elevated their teachers is the more they could elevate themselves. That word for boasting here, or arrogance, it's used 7 times in the New Testament, and 6 of its uses, interestingly, are found right here in the book of 1 Corinthians. 6 out of 7 times it uses this word for arrogance in 1 Corinthians. It's a word that means to inflate, to blow up, to cause to swell. It was used literally of bellows being filled with air, you know, being filled with air. You know those bellows you use to kind of start a fire? You know, you suck up the air. It's being inflated. I'm puffed up on myself, inflated with my own opinion of who I am. And they believe that their view of the apostles gave them a reason to feel better about themselves, to become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. And Paul says, you know, Apollos and I were just servants. We're at the same level beneath the master. Now, chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, referring to Peter. He says, why do you act as if calling one man your teacher is something special when every Christian can say, hey, Peter belongs to me, Apollos belongs to me, Paul belongs to me. They all belong to us, right? Why do you act as if calling one person the teacher is something special for you? Everybody could say the same thing. And the truth is that we're not innocent in that today either, because we find our own means to boost ourselves up, to make ourselves feel a little bit more important. And ask yourself this, do I feel elevated above others because of who I listen to on the radio? Because of whose books I've read? Whose blogs I follow? Is that going to your head? Because you've tuned in? And I'm not taking anything away from the teachers that I love and highly respect, you know, Piper and Sproul and MacArthur. I mean, I went out to a seminary, for goodness sakes, right? I mean, I love the guy. But the thing to remember is that they're servants. They're just servants. Servants of the living God. And I can't determine where a person is spiritually just based on whether or not they've tuned in or not, or whether or not they know the things that I've known, right? I can't base anything off of that. And that goes for whatever name you might want to put in there. And I absolutely love Baltimore Bible Church. Love what the church stands for. You know, love the 12 marks of a faithful church. Jennifer and I were talking last night. We said, you know, we might as well buy a burial plot somewhere because we're going to die in Baltimore, right? And this is it. We're expecting to stay here until the end. And even though our church is something to get excited about and be very thankful for, and we need to let people know about the 12 marks of a faithful church and to tell them to examine their church, you know, based on whether or not they're following after Scripture, God help us if we think we're the only ones left. God help us. Or think that, you know, there's only two or three out there. You know what I mean? God has his people. Elijah had to be reminded of that, didn't he? 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, remember what God said? I've reserved 7,000 in Israel. Think you're the last one left? You know, Elijah here is crying, oh, Lord, I'm the only one left. It's like, who do you think you are? You don't think I have more people out there? I'm going to carry out my work, right? God is going to carry out his work, whether he uses us or somebody else. God has ways, and God has people. And those are just a few of the examples of the ways that we allow ourselves to be puffed up. But there's countless ways if we really think about it. That we think of ourselves as more spiritual, more intelligent, more insightful than somebody else. And the thing is that God hates it. God absolutely hates it for anybody to try to present themselves to be lifted up. You know, let me be seen as something more in the congregation. Remember Acts chapter 5? Had a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted the congregation to think just a little bit more of me. Just a little bit more of me. Just think I'm more generous than I am. What happened to them? Dead on the spot. On the spot. Why? It was for their lying to the Holy Spirit, but it was also for their pride, wanting to be elevated. I wanted to be seen as a little something more than what I really am. Not only must we eliminate the defense for spiritual pride, we also have to expose the deception of spiritual pride, expose the deception of it. Look at verse 7. It says, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What Paul moves on to explain here is that this boasting, this arrogance, what it looked like in the church. And he gives these questions. It says, for who regards you as superior? It's an explanatory gar in the Greek. It's an explanation. He wants to give them further explanation of what he said above. And he gives these three penetrating questions to expose the deception of their spiritual pride. Look at these questions again. For who regards you as superior? Who makes you different than anybody else? Now there are differences between Christians, right? Yes. Later on in chapter 12, verse 14, Paul explains that the body's not one member, but what? Many. You know, we're different. God has given the church a variety of gifts, talents. There's no one person that can say, I have it all. You know, that's why we need each other in the body of Christ. We're different. That's one of the reasons why we all contribute to the needs of the church. But here, Paul's question doesn't really address the differences that we had. Paul's addressing the issue of pride and arrogance and how the Corinthians were elevating themselves above others. So his question is, do you really think you're superior because of your differences? You think you're superior? Do you believe that you're really different than everybody else? You should be elevated above everybody else. That's the intent of his words here. Peter uses this same word for difference or superior in Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, if you remember, when Peter finally realized that the Gentiles were received into the church just like the Jewish people were. The Lord says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Remember that? And then Peter says this. He says, I understand that God has made no distinction between us and them. Cleansing their hearts by faith, he says, there is no difference. There is no superiority of the Jews, right, in that sense. We're all the same. He doesn't have partiality. Before God, we're all on the same level, sinners saved by grace. You weren't superior before your salvation, and you're not superior after it. You're not superior. We don't have the right to look down our nose at anyone. There's no distinction between you and another brother or sister before God. And when we think more, we're deceiving ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. But it doesn't stop there. His next question, what do you have that you did not receive? It's like if the first question didn't level you, the second one does. What do you have that you didn't receive? Do you acknowledge everything that you possess is an unmerited gift from God? Do you recognize that? Everything that you have, every good thing that you have, every good thing that you've done, you're obligated to turn back to the Lord and say, thank you. Thank you. You can't name one thing that you have that hasn't been given to you by God. And it's endless when you really think about it. Your abilities, your talents, your intelligence, your position, your heritage, your background, your spiritual giftedness, all trace back to a God of grace. Every one of them. Even our salvation, right? Trace back to a God of grace. Paul listed in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians some blessings. Look at verse 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You are obligated to give God thanks for every one of these. Enriched in him, in speech and knowledge, the testimony that we have, right? Eagerly awaiting the Savior. He confirms us blameless until the end. All a product of his grace. All because of the grace of God. We can't take the credit for anything. He gives us the grace. He enriches us spiritually. It's all from him. St. Augustine, actually read over this verse, and this verse was decisive for him. A lot of the reformers kind of trace their lineage back to Augustine. Augustine recognized from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well as Romans chapter 9 and verse 16 the doctrines of grace right here. This is where he recognized it. He recognized that the man was totally depraved, that God's grace is effectual, predestination. It all became clear to him from reading this, that everything that I have is a gift from God. Even my salvation is a gift from God. Even the desire for salvation, the repentance, the faith, everything comes from God. Because I have to give God thanks for all things. You don't say, hey, I thank God for providing the way, but, you know, I had the faith and I had the repentance and I had... No! God gave you that. God gave you that. In Romans chapter 9, verse 16, it says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Everything that you have, you go back to a God of mercy. It's because of him that you are where you are. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. The hymn writer says, do you believe that? That you're a debtor to grace? And then he says this, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't? Why do you act like you didn't? If you really know this and understand this, why do you act as if you didn't receive it by grace? If you acknowledge that everything that you have is a gift of God's grace, it would be an end to pride. Pride would be eliminated. If you realize that everything that you have is a gift from God, there's nothing to boast in if everything is a gift. The fact that we're still found boasting is clear evidence that we don't believe we're debtors to God. We believe that there's something that we have that we didn't receive. We have like the DIY Christianity, right? Do it yourself. Something I did myself. How dare we, right? Don't do anything yourself. How dare you take the credit for what God is doing? How dare you rob God for the glory that belongs to him? You know, you get a compliment, and it's like somebody turned a light bulb on, right? Start to glow. Why? Because you think that there's something I did, right? Instead of immediately trying to give glory to God. I've heard it said that Charles Spurgeon wouldn't even greet his congregation sometimes because he feared their criticism, he feared their compliments. And people need encouragement, right? And I thank God for the encouragement that he gives here in this church and the encouragement that we have for one another. So don't stop encouraging one another. But the question is, how do you respond when you receive that encouragement? Other question is, how do you respond when you don't receive that encouragement? Right? How do I respond? Do I recognize that everything that I'm doing for God anyway? Luke chapter 17, verse 10. You can mark this one down. Luke 17, verse 10. Important to remember. When you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, we are unworthy. Unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. You haven't done 1 ounce more than what you should have done. Right? If you do everything that you were supposed to do, if I did everything perfectly, it's just my job. Right? It's just my job. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. You haven't done anything extra? You haven't done anything extra? You're just doing what you were commanded to do. And then we want the pat on the back as if we did something extra special. Nobody's storing up any treasury of merits. You know, some overabundance of righteousness that we've done that over exceeded what we're supposed to do. give me a break, right? And we deceive ourselves. And 1 Corinthians 1:31, it says this, it says, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Referring back to Jeremiah chapter 9, you want to flip back there real quick. Jeremiah chapter 9 also gives us a word about this. Look at verse 23. It says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Boasting is fine. There's no problem with boasting. As long as you're boasting in the right person. Right? As long as your boast is in the right person. And God is the only one who can be boasted in. God's the only one who can be boasted in. Is he your boast this morning? Is he the one that you glory in? Is he the one that you praise, that you give thanksgiving to? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 4 real quick. In verse 8, kind of like after we've already been up against the ropes, Paul just like continues, right? Look what he says here. And if you ever thought that sarcasm was wrong, I mean, I don't know what you do with this verse, right? 1 Corinthians 4, look at verse 8. He says, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. That's just like, I mean, it's just like dripping with sarcasm. What do you do with that? It's like if we've never heard the word before, it's like, you need to hear this now, right? His words are meant to call people back to earth, you know, earth to congregation, earth to Corinthians, you know, please come back down. You're already filled. You're already rich. You become kings without us. And he shows them that all they're trying to identify themselves with the apostles by saying, you know, hey, I'm superior because of my attachment to Paul or to Apollos or to Peter. He's really saying, you guys are far ahead of us. What are you trying to attach to me for? I mean, I should be trying to attach to you because you guys are just so far gone. You're so far ahead. Without us, you've become kings. He said, I'm rich, wealthy. I don't have need of anything. That's the way that they thought about themselves. We're already filled. Filled here is in the perfect tense. It's like sometime in the past we've attained fulfillment and we just continue on being filled. You're already filled. Already have everything that we need. Already satisfied. Have enough. Full of themselves. Acquired a little bit of knowledge and now they've reached some sort of plateau. Compare this to what Paul says earlier in chapter 3. It's kind of astonishing. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. And what do they think about themselves? We're already filled. We're already satisfied. We've become kings. He says, you guys are infants. I couldn't even give you solid food. You guys are babies still. But that's not the way that they thought about themselves. They thought about themselves as filled. No, we're far ahead of that. We don't need any basic instruction here. You know, give us the advanced class. He says, you guys are babies. It's kind of like the teenagers that think they have everything figured out, you know. Like, you're just out of diapers, boy. What are you talking about, right? And I hope that doesn't describe us in here, right? Think we got it all figured out. I've got it figured out. Already full. Do you understand that you still have a long way to go? I mean, studying this book, I realize just how much I don't know. Every time you get into the study of this book, you realize more and more that not just the knowledge of it, but the obedience of it, right? The obedience to it. I've got so long to go. When do we think we've mastered it? And this next phrase, you've become kings without us. Well, aren't you special? Who died and made you the king? It's like, just in case anybody's left standing, it's like, you know, Paul hits him with this like final jab. This is just brutal. Already become kings without us. It's kind of like the Sermon on the Mount, you know, just as you think you can come back up for air, it's like back down you go again. Become kings without us. And the Lord does say that we'll reign one day. But he's like, you know, you've come into your reign prematurely. You're already reigning with Christ. Don't forget about the little people here. One commentator said this, grand things have passed in Corinth since we've left. Paul and the other apostles are still in a world of suffering, but in Corinth, the church already lives lives full of triumph. They act as if they had no room for improvement, like they're already there. And then he makes this final point in verse 9. Again, just to remind you, if If you're ever going to really combat spiritual pride, you need to eliminate the defense for it. You need to expose the deception of it. And finally, you need to embrace the denial of it. And Paul embraced the denial of pride. Look at verse 9. He says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." That is devastating when you think about it. Paul said, I know my place. I know what place I belong in, and the place I belong in is last place. I belong in the last place. Again, with the word "for" at the beginning of verse 9, Paul explains, gives an explanation why he wished that, you know, the reign of the Corinthians was really true. He says, I wish you were in your reign, because I know what place I belong in now. I'm in last place, last of all. He knows that until the next life, he knows what place he belongs in this life. While the Corinthians are busy fighting for the top place, using the apostles to their advantage, Paul says, I've rejected all claims of superiority. I'm not fighting for anything in this world. In this world, I'm the lowest, the least, the bottom. And not only did he see himself as without rank and status, there's a strong indication that when he speaks here of being in last place, that what he's really alluding to is the Greek and Roman custom of exhibiting criminals, captives, as last of all, as the entertainment for the night, because they're going to be put to death. And if you look at the terms that he uses here, that the term spectacle, when he says that we've become a spectacle, both to men and angels, angels and men right there in verse 9, that word spectacle, it's from the Greek word theatron, where we get our English word theater. Let me explain to you a little bit about the theater. The Greek theater was the place where the Greeks went for entertainment. Romans went for entertainment. Entertainment was gladiators, lions, bears, these wild animals that would come out to have sport with those that they wanted to condemn to death. That was their theater. That's what they used for entertainment. One commentator described the ancient theater this way. He says, "The theater or amphitheater of the ancients was composed of an arena or level floor on which the combatants fought, and which was surrounded by circular seats rising above one another to a great height and capable of containing thousands of spectators. Paul represents himself as on this arena or stage, contending with foes and destined to die. He is public and the universe gazes on his struggles." And this is what Paul embraced for himself. He says, I'm in the theater. I'm the last to die, and I'm content with that. I'm content with struggles. I'm content with suffering. I'm content with persecution. I'm content with people not thinking much about me. I'm okay with that. So I think God's exhibit us as this, like last of all. This is how God is going to be put on display. And the question is what arena has God set you in? And do you believe that you're there for the glory of God? He says, I'm put on display for the glory of God. Not to make much of myself, but to make much of the one who put me here. And the thing is that as long as you're puffed up, you know, built up, kind of too high, it's like you're blocking God's view. Because God doesn't want to see you. What God wants to see is himself in you, right? Amen. That's what God wants to see. He wants to see himself in you. And the only way that we can do that is when we come low before him. When we come low before him. There's a lot of you that want to be used by God, but pride will get in the way. You think to yourself, you know, I want to get involved in this area, but pride will get in the way. Sometimes you don't want to do what you're called to do because, you know, nobody really recognizes that. Want the place of prominence. Everybody wants to sign up to teach, but you can't get volunteers. Even the angels are interested in seeing who's going to get low out here. It's interesting, isn't it? Even angels are looking for this. Who's going to get low? Those that deny any claim to superiority, deny spiritual pride in their lives. That's what Paul says he's looking for. It's what we need to be. And if we had the time to get into this, we'd kind of go through verses 10 to 13, but I'll just read it for you. This is what Paul thinks about himself. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless. We toil working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to consolate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. What an invitation, right? Put that on a church invitation sometime. You know, come join us and be the scum of the earth. But you know what? It would be accurate, right? That's who we are. I hope nobody's thinking they're here to make a name for themselves, right? We are the scum of the earth. Welcome. God hasn't called us to enjoy making much of ourselves. He's called us to enjoy making much of him. And until we let that one sink down, we're not on the path to glory, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. God, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. Father, your word crushes us. Your word convicts us. Your word challenges us. But we know that your word is good. Even though your word is hard, your word is good. And it puts us where we need to be, in the place of most usefulness, in a place to give you the most glory. God, I pray that you'd use these words to bless us. And Father, that we'd be encouraged now to examine our own hearts as we prepare ourselves for communion. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson, Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.